Welcome to class time here at Central. It's a pleasure to see everybody here. Good sized crowd. Good to know that people are out there online. Hope you are all doing well. I understand several of you are progressing through the shots. I'm happy for you. I am considered not vital, so I'll be in the last group. That'll be fine too. We're working our way through that process. There's a new one released, I think, this weekend, so we'll see how that goes. If you're able to get it and you want to get it, I certainly hope that you are able to and have done so. So this is, I have a confession. You may not know this, but I've been told that I have a sassy tongue. I wonder if you can read my mind right now about what I'm thinking about you. And so, certain expressions get on my nerves. Okay. And I've developed a retort that may or may not be appreciated, but is certainly, I think, reliable. And one of those comments that I hear is when someone comes up to me, usually in an authoritative tone, and says, there are leaders and there are followers. Okay? And the implication is, leader good, follower not so good, and you need to be a leader. And I tell him, there's a third. There are leaders, there are followers, there are loners, and loners, unlike you other two, don't need other people to get their job done. I'm not sure why my career has not advanced further than it has, but I think it's moments like that. I once told a general, I was really tired, and that's usually when apologies have to be issued. And we were talking about radio communications and little robots that are near the ground and why the radio won't work over so long of a distance. And while we're not going to go into the physics of the matter, my cell phone works. We got a 10,000-foot tower out there, right? It does not work along the ground like that. And he says, why not? Why can't you get it done? And my answer was, God says no. All the attitude, money, will not change what God has set in motion. Okay, so we have to find another way. And so, yes, for some reason, I want you to hold that thought, not the one about the radio, but the one about the leadership. And we're going to have when I say discussion, it means I'm going to do all the talking. We'll have that discussion about the idea of leadership. And the way I like to enter that discussion is through the discussion of marriage and the idea of covenants. So if you ever listen to Mr. Clyde, he has long since discussed the importance of covenants. And they are similar to contracts, and I've never found a suitable definition that distinguishes them in my mind satisfactorily, but they are different. And so these covenants, which are very prevalent throughout Scripture from beginning to end, have an understanding that we need to try to grasp. And so what we're going to look at is, you know, this is my third grade definition. It's a relationship between two parties, and sometimes that party is a group. Think God and the nation of Israel, okay? And they establish an agreement, and that agreement has certain characteristics, which I apparently repeated on my charts, involves usually a superior and a subordinate, but not always. Sometimes they involve peers. Nations can enter covenants with each other, and they would enter them as peers. More often, they enter them as superior and subordinate. Perhaps what they would call a vassal state. But And sometimes the subordinate agrees to the covenant, and sometimes the subordinate does not. When God, and we'll look at some of those cases, a lot of those with God, he doesn't really ask you if you want to enter this covenant. He establishes it with you, and you are then subject to it. The binding is, if it's human covenants, is more typically the life of the person or the people involved. And with God, it's the life of God, so it gets to be really, really long, right? And there are promises, good things that will come from keeping the covenant. There are bad things from breaking the covenant. And that oath usually is sealed with, of all things, an oath, and that oath is bound in blood. Real blood. And so that is, when you look at scriptural covenants, they more or less follow that general pattern. And they are, like I said, they're a dominating idea. And so it's a theological discussion. But that theological discussion leads you to everyday and practical things. And we can learn from what those things are and try to advance our understanding. So we'll see where we go with this. I told Tom I might take 4 weeks, but I got a feeling it may be 1 week, and we'll just see how it goes. So these are some covenants that are clearly established in Scripture. And I don't know yet if I want to read them all, but I certainly can describe to you. God made a covenant with Noah. When they came off the boat, God made a covenant. And it was, they sacrificed animals, which always felt bad. You had to ride in that boat that long and then got sacrificed at the end of it. Not all animals were in pairs. Hope you know that. Some of them were in sixes. We traditionally think they're pairs, but that's not, tradition's wrong. And so God made a covenant, not with Noah, but though it's called the Noah's covenant, he made a covenant with all living things, plants, animals, birds, people. He made a covenant with the earth. So the earth did not ask if it wanted this covenant, but the covenant was made. And the covenant was that he would never destroy the earth again by water. Now, he left himself an out, didn't he? We suspect that next to, there is a destruction coming, but it won't be water. It'll be fire. But he made that covenant. And as part of that covenant, man does not consume, of all things, blood. Okay. And so this is where the blood, because before this, God allowed the people to eat fruits and vegetables. We wouldn't have made it, Jim. Wouldn't have made it. But from Noah's time on, God permits the eating of clean animals. And so it did not occur before, but it occurs after. So there's this new covenant that's been established, and that covenant has no end. And a sign of that covenant is our rainbow. God then makes three different statements to Abraham. I may look at some of them real quick. So Abraham, the first thing when he calls Abraham, he tells him he's going to make him a great nation. And he sends him to a new land. Now once again, he didn't negotiate this agreement with him. It was just given to him. And Abraham complied and left. He did not really comply completely. God told him to leave his family. He brought Lot. But he certainly was given a call. And if you look at Genesis 12:1-3, the Lord said to Abram, his name before it would be changed later, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And so this first calling, and Abraham responds, except for the bringing of Lot, and so he proceeds to leave what is southern Mesopotamia and head over to what we would call modern-day Judah or Israel. And so that is, looks like a covenant, but it's not quite all the parts there. You know, we don't have the sacrifice. We don't have a few other things. But he will give him a second one in Genesis 15. And what's interesting is that we read these things in couples of chapters apart, but sometimes 20 years are between these chapters. And so in this case, in chapter 15, God is going to establish his covenant with him. And so if you look in verse 9, the Lord said to Abraham, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Now, there's a Thanksgiving meal I'd like to be at. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. And so he's got these animals. He split them in half. He's got one half over here, got one half over there. And then he goes on in verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain. Why? Because God's going to guarantee it. That your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. This is an amazing thing because he still doesn't have children and he's well up in years. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of animal. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and a whole bunch of other ites. Okay? And so, in this covenant, we have those elements. We got the blood, because there's blood all over the place. So we got animals cut in half. God appears as fire. God nearly always appears as fire. When he appears as a symbol, he usually appears as fire. Okay? The Spirit, if he appears as a symbol, will appear as either wind or a cloud. And I think Jesus typically appears as water. So fire comes down and passes between the animal parts, and God establishes his covenant. Once again, you'll notice that Abram is not involved in the discussion. He didn't ask if he wanted this covenant. He didn't ask if he wanted his children to be hauled off to a foreign land and made enslaved. But he got it nonetheless. But he was promised the land. And so the covenant involves the land and Abraham's descendants. So there is an establishment of a clear covenant. He would go on again to do it again two chapters later, and then he'll establish him as a father of great nations. He'll establish his covenant. And that covenant is validated by circumcision, which is a blood sacrifice. Okay? And so there's all the parts again to that arrangement. And so this covenant is now a very prevalent idea that God is now established with nature, and now with Abraham. In Moses, two more that are real big, and there are others, but Moses and Exodus, God's going to establish his covenant with the nation of Israel via Moses and establishing of his law. Again, sacrifices are made to honor that covenant, and God will stay with them if they stay with him, and he'll turn on them if they turn on him. And God never breaks his covenant, but men have a long track record of breaking it constantly. And so you can look that up in Exodus chapter 19. And then with David, a very distinct and different sort of covenant. He establishes a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel. And in this covenant, the throne will never leave David's house. And so that is, for you geopolitical geeky history guys like me, do you know how long and difficult, or more precisely, how rare that kingships never leave families? Israel, sitting right to the north, I have to go back and check. I think there were no more than three kings ever in a row. Maybe David's saying four, so four. But four is an exception. One, two, someone slaughtered them, killed them, and took over the king, and a new dynasty is created around a new person. And that's not uncommon. Even in places where we think are civilized, England did it several times, usually through violence. And most kings do not maintain dynasties, that is, lists of kings by family, same family. They just don't do it for long periods of time. And what's amazing, even though Judah was corrupt, Judah's kingship never left David's family. That's an astounding feat. Hundreds of years. And then the gap, until finally the true king of David's line took the throne and has kept it ever since. Which is really the topic, maybe the topic of the day. So having said that, God is going to view his relationship to Israel as a marriage. Typically, when he refers to it by the prophets, it's a marriage that's breaking down. But he always addresses Israel as a bride. He has a covenant with the nation of Israel. And so this thought is that a marriage itself is a covenant. It's a covenant between man and woman. A man and a woman. And this idea, what I want to do is I want to explore the relationship between God and man, whether it be Israel or Christ and the church, but I can better understand it through the covenant that's most practical to me, and that is the marriage covenant. So all throughout the Old Testament, God will reference Israel as a bride, usually a wayward bride. By the time you get to Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea, you know, this Ezekiel and Hosea are always reminders why you never want to be called as a prophet. He tells Hosea to go and marry a practicing prostitute. So that's a that's a bad day. Well, I got water just a moment here. And in this covenant, there is the devotion to each other on all parties. In the case of Israel, they would worship no other gods. That's marital faithfulness in respect to God. They would take no other gods, and God would take no other people. And so in marriage, it is symbolized and represented by sexual faithfulness. That you're dedicated to each other and no other. And only in the context of marriage. And so this idea, this covenant that allows this relationship to occur is a very critical and fundamental covenant. And in fact, we're going to talk about it. It predates every other covenant. It's first, okay? It precedes the law of Moses. It precedes Noah. It precedes them all because it existed at the very beginning. Okay. The Mosaic covenant is treated as a marriage. So in my mind, like I think I've already said, marriage in my mind is a covenant. And it is the oldest of the covenants. There is a covenant maybe that God gave with Adam to subdue the earth. I'm not sure if that's a covenant or an instruction, but certainly Adam and Eve are. So I want to go back and look at this. I'm going to read this one. If you'd like to read with me, Genesis chapter 3. And you'll see a lot of the characteristics of a covenant. Not chapter 3, chapter 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 20 So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." Now, it's interesting that there is no father and mother at the time, right? He will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And so, there's a lot of things about this part that strike me as curious. When God created the animals, he created them in pairs, but for some reason hesitated on Adam. It's the first thing he ever said that was not good was for Adam to be alone. And so from, man, I apologize. And so he was going to remedy that. And in this relationship, this covenant, there are no parents, right? They don't have parents except God himself. And they only have each other. There are no children that were to come. And in this relationship, they are now one flesh. And I've thought about that. And so we know what one flesh means, right? So one flesh is typically made to understand to be sexual relations. They are now physically connected. They have the equipment to do that. Okay? And so there's a oneness to the body. Okay? There's a oneness to the body that when they are united. But it's more than just that. And so what I began to think, I began to realize this sort of thing. When God made Adam, and before there was Eve, he said it was good. So Adam was made the way God intended. But when he created Eve, he took something from Adam. Okay? Adam lost something. And it's described as a rib. But I think it's more. He lost something. And that something became woman. And then he brought them back together. I think man and woman equals mankind complete. So characteristics that are womanly or female were removed from Adam and given to her. But both are needed for their completeness. And so this idea of bringing them and united, they were separated and brought back together, is a powerful message. Shows like when they go off and bid for bachelors absolutely drive me crazy. How trivial have we treated marriage? That it's a game. And so this is a major a moment here that only these two people are involved in, and that is represented, I think, mankind, man and woman together, is what God made man to be complete. They are both of great value. They both bring something unique. They both bring something that is critical, and they both bring something that is good. Both made in God's image. Both are created with purpose. Both under the covenant. The covenant of marriage, but they are not the same. Okay? And so there is a distinction between the two. And so this is where we drift into uncomfortable. But you know, what it says is what it says. So wives, you submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I'm running way out of time. So I want to talk to you, husbands. we have a role and a responsibility, and we cannot set that aside because it's uncomfortable. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So God, husbands, your goal in your marriage is not to have power and dominion. Your goal is to make your wife clean and holy and to assure her well-being. It is not for you. It's for her. And so we present her, the wife, as radiant without stain. Let me tell you, and I wrote this chart and I realized it says what it says, it's not says what I meant. Okay? Your wife is unworthy before God. Okay, that should be in there. I don't want you to think your wife is unworthy for you. Okay? Your wife is unworthy. She will come up short and fail to live up to her calling. And absolutely, under no conditions, under any situation, does that authorize you to relinquish your love for her and to act in her best interest. Never. My response as a husband is independent of my wife's behavior. And that is not the way we think. If she does something evil to me, you know, it's game on. Love is seeking what is best for her, not you. And we cannot forget that. Hosea was told to marry a prostitute, a practicing prostitute. And her name was Gomer. And God called Gomer adulterous Israel. And Hosea has got to go tell the nation of Israel the pain he has caused God by worshiping other idols. And so that Hosea fully feels that power and that pain of God, God has him to marry a prostitute so he can know the pain. And he instructs, and then he is never allowed, though she is unworthy, he is never allowed to relinquish his love for her and act in her best interest. Is there a guy in here that would do that? If your wife was now working the streets, would you say, here, what can I do for you? I think it's shame on the way out the door. And in Hosea 3, he is sent to buy her back. Wow. Hosea was not allowed to cease to love his wife. Joseph, this is one of my favorites. Joseph finds that his fiancée Mary is pregnant. No, we know why, but he doesn't. This is why Joseph is one of only three people in the Bible called righteous. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. His girlfriend turns up pregnant, right? So that's not good. His fiance turns up pregnant. It's not him. So he shouldn't be happy. And yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Would you do that? I think that'd be tough not to do. And so Joseph continues, wives, submit to yourselves. I'm running really out of time. And so this is not a suggestion. It's the nature of things. And you all listen, wives, your husbands are unworthy. Maybe to you. Certainly before the Lord. My wife, I'm good. I'm good and clean. It's amazing how courageous I get when there's a lack of a threat. He will come up short. He will be unworthy. He will fail. And nothing allows you to relinquish your love and your respect for him. You must always seek what's best for him. And this is the nature of a covenant, that we seek the best of each other. And so we are not the same. We don't have the same roles, but we have the same responsibility to each other. In this passage in Ephesians 5, submit to one another, this is about the church. And it's going to follow up to make it clear that we are unworthy to each other. I am unworthy. You are unworthy. Your brothers and sisters sitting around you are not worthy. They will come up short, and we will fail. And none of that allows you to relinquish your love for them either. And so this idea of the church is now better understood when you understand marriage. The church is the bride. I am the bride in the relationship. I am responsible to the head. I submit to the head. So I want to tell you something. This is February 28th. Next Sunday is March 7th. Am I got this right? So on March 8th of last year, at the end of assembly in the auditorium, because it still had a tree down here, myself, Fondell, David, and Jamie were all announced as candidates for elders. It was on the 8th. It was the last act before the church shut down. I thought about that a lot. We weren't even elders yet. We're just candidates, and it already caused problems. By the next week, we had gone to a suggested assembly that was about half, and the week after that, we were gone. I've thought about leadership a lot in the last year. And I've thought about its relationship and what my role is. So I've never really ever stated too much. I usually tell, if you ever watch all of my videos and classes, I say I'm a Sunday school teacher. That's still the way I think. We all have different gifts and roles, but I tell you, I am not the head of this church. We are not the head. The head is quite alive, but it's not us. Your responsibility is to the head, not to an elder, not to a preacher, not to a teacher, not to your mama. Unless you're really young, you're still to your mama. And so this idea is that we need to remember that we are responsible to the head, each one of us individually. I have no authority. I actually am convinced of that now. I may not have been earlier. I'm convinced of it now. I have no authority. All authority was given to Christ. He says so, which means he didn't leave any for me. Because we're going to be fine, not because of the leadership of this congregation, because of who the head of this congregation is, if we let the head be the head. When we don't like the head being the head, we institute ourselves, we lead ourselves to struggles. Only the head has authority, and it ain't me, and ain't any other person in this room. So I'm very mindful of it. Our goal, I think my goal, everyone else may have different goals. Is there leadership? Absolutely. Does that leadership have responsibility? Yes. Do you have responsibility to that leadership? Yes. We have no authority. My goal is to make you good followers. I am not worried so much about developing leaders. God makes leaders and God calls them. If God's called you to leadership, I can help you, but I do not want to get in your way. If you're called, you and you alone are answerable to God for your responses. And I want to encourage you to accept Him as the head of the church, not any program, activity, minister, elder, teacher, or anything else. We should all encourage each other to look to Christ as the source of our answers. We will be fine if we allow the leader be the leader. So let me tell you this last thought. My parents are 21 years old when I was born, both of them. Seems young now, probably young then. And both of my parents were oldest children, with actually a gap to the next child. Because of this unfortunate circumstance, I got to attend a lot of weddings. I got to be in a lot of weddings. I was at, I just timed that age right up right to go through all my aunts and uncles. Okay. And so I actually don't recall ever wanting to be in one. Except one. 1987. September 19th. I don't recall ever, but I do remember I paid attention. And what I remember is going to lead to some attitude on my part. These ceremonies were predictable. They uttered the same vows, it seemed to me, from my memory. They read them off. And every preacher that coordinated had his Bible open, and he would read the vows. So what does a rational, intelligent little six-year-old think? The vows, especially come from a congregation with rules, the right ways and wrong ways. I thought the vows were in the Bible. Yeah. And so several years later, and I have no idea the reason why I was looking for them. I had an exhaustive concordance with every word in the concordance. It was that thick. And I was looking up key words, and I wasn't finding those vows. And I thought, where are they? And my mother explained that they weren't there. That when he read his Bible, he wasn't actually reading his Bible, he was reading a piece of paper stuck in his Bible. That would formulate a lot of attitudes I would have later. But it got me to thinking. Do you know what priests are responsible for? I'm about to take a detour. Do you know what priests are responsible for in the Old Testament? If you have an infectious skin disease, you're supposed to go before the priest to have it checked about when you can re-enter society. If you accidentally kill someone, you will deal with priests about being saved because they ran all the cities of refuge. If you need to offer a sacrifice for some sin, whether it be grain or some other animal or some other thing, you did it with the priest. The priest had lots and lots of jobs. God spells them out. Who in the Old Testament conducted marriages? Who? Tell me. Anyone? Are you afraid to answer? No one. That's weird. Certainly God's not above making rules. Why did he not give that responsibility to anyone? I'll tell you this. I don't know why. I know that he didn't. No one in the Old Testament had authority to establish a marriage, because the marriage is older and outdates it. No one. That's a stunning thought. A few years ago, we had a minister here, and I agreed with him when he said it, and I don't agree with him now. I've officiated two weddings in my life. Ironically, I was in my 20s. I don't know why that's ironic. Unusually, I was in my 20s. One in the state of Tennessee, one in the state of Alabama. And in that wedding, because, you know, I had my Bible open reading what First Opinion said about the vows, and I ended it with, by the power granted me by the state of, and by God, I declare you man and wife. And one of our ministers quit saying that about the state. That marriage is not a state institution, it's a spiritual institution, and I agree with them. I don't agree now. And the reason is, And ironically, it is ironic here, it's the opposite that is true. The state of Alabama does give me authority to sign a marriage license. It still does. God never gave man authority to establish a marriage. Never. No one. It's established by the vow between the man and the woman. When they take each other and declare, it's done. What God says, let your yes be yes. If you say yes to being a wife or yes to being a husband, you're married. It doesn't take me to officiate it. Now, it takes someone like me or someone else here to sign the state license, but not to make you married before God. There is no authority granted to man or woman to establish a marriage. I find that fascinating and scary where it leads you. God joins men and women together, not man. We'll follow this topic up next week. But it leads us to some interesting places. So, authority is in Christ Himself. And if man and if you were to, two people, unmarried people, were to stand up and declare for each other right here in public, they'd be married, right? And if they break it up, they're divorced before God wants you to declare. So I think it's fascinating how powerful these covenants are. That they go against our natural thinking. So, have a great week. I look forward to seeing you all next week. And we will follow this topic up. Thank you.